Well, good morning. My name is Brian Dunn. This is from John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and was raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Well, as we've been going through the Gospel of John together in this series, I've been harping on and on about this rule that we have for reading this book, that when we see a feast that's mentioned in John, whatever Jesus is going to do is related to the purpose of that feast. And we're told in chapter 12 about the Passover. Now, Jesus will do something at the Passover that's related to the purpose of it, but we're not there yet. Instead, in the buildup to it, Passover is just kind of looming. It almost works as a clock that's announcing to us, Passover is coming, to build the tension until we get then. But it also tells us where we are in the story now. Chapter 12 starts by saying the Passover is 6 days away. We get to chapter 19, and it says it's the day before the Passover. And so it's letting us know where we are in the story. For the rest of the Gospel of John, for the most part, we're going to be talking about just 1 week. In fact, the passage that we are in today tells us about Palm Sunday, the Sunday that we celebrate the week before Easter, and we're still a few months away from that on the calendar. And so what John is doing is with so much that's left in the Gospel of John, he's really focusing in on a singular week. That he wants us to know what Jesus is doing. So he narrows his focus in to show the significance of what Jesus is teaching, the significance of what Jesus is doing, the significance of the cross, and the significance of the life that Jesus gives. We've been saying over and over again that the Gospel of John is written so that you, dear reader, would know Jesus, believe in him, and by believing, have life in his name. Now, the problem is that over and over again, we've seen more negative examples of that than we've had positive ones, of people not believing rather than we've seen people believing. And that continues into this story as well. We see people not follow Jesus. There's Judas, who's the epitome of not giving allegiance to Jesus, not following him. There's these chief priests, these Jewish religious leaders who are aware of the work that Jesus has done. They know that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And rather than saying, "Hey, there's something about this guy," they say, "There's something about this guy, and he's going to take away our authority. He's going to take away people from following us. He's going to take away our position, take away our power. He is a threat." And so rather than seeing Jesus as one to put their trust in, their allegiance in him, they choose not to believe in him instead. He's an obstacle. But there is a change in this section. Finally, we see people turn to Jesus. And not just one person, not a group of people with wrong intentions, not people who are interested in the concept of Jesus or what they can get out of Jesus, but finally people say, "This is one who's worthy to follow." We pick up the story in verse 9, John 12, verse 9. It says, "When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." They see the work that he's done, and so they follow after him. The very next verse. "And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Many of the Jews are going to believe in Jesus. We skip over to verse 18. It says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" This massive crowd, described as the whole world, has seen the work that Jesus has done, and so they begin to follow him. I mean, all throughout the Gospel of John, it's been showing us the worthiness of Jesus, that he ought to be followed and to believed in, not just mental assent, not just saying like, yeah, I probably should get around to following after Jesus, but to live a life in response to him, to direct our life in such a way that says that he is the only one worthy to be lived after, the only one worthy of my life because he has given me life. I mean, the Gospel of John is written to help us to see what Jesus has done, but to broaden our understanding of the work of Jesus. We talked last week about how Jesus does not just give us a hope for the future, that we just need to knuckle through all the problems that we'll go through in this life because, you know, someday it's going to be fine. That we go through difficulty and we're like, yeah, this is a bummer, but there's nothing really to be done about it. We just got to stick it out. We've got to wait till the end. But that's not the life that Jesus gives you. It's not some firm footing in an otherwise unstable world, but he gives you life now. Jesus is present tense, the resurrection and the life. This is not something that we're waiting for. It's not something that you know, sounds really great, but just it's not attainable now. He gives you life now. We were doing something similar in the discipleship class this past week and looking at how Jesus at the cross gives you individual salvation. And that's good and rich and accurate and true. But that's not all that Jesus has come to accomplish. He doesn't just come to save scattered individuals, but he comes to bring a whole kingdom. He comes to bring the entire restoration of all things. That what Jesus does for us is so much bigger than we tend to realize. We might think of, yeah, he saved me from all these bad things, and I don't want those bad things, so it's so good. But we miss what it is that he saved us for. We miss the life that he's called us into. We miss the part of the greater work that he's doing to bring about the restoration of all things, the good of all things, the purpose of all things. See, what Jesus does, he doesn't just save you from something, he saves you to something. Jeremy Treat's a pastor that I really appreciate out of LA. He has a really good list of summarizing this greater work of what Jesus does. We often think of what we're saved from, but he helps us to see what we're saved for. We're saved from death. So yes, that is true. We have been rescued from certain death, but that's not just it. It's not just, cool, now go live your life. Try to figure it out. We're saved from death, but also for life, a life lived with him and by him. We're saved from shame and for glory. We're saved from slavery and for freedom. We're saved from sin and for following our Savior. We're saved from a kingdom of darkness and for a kingdom of light. I mean, all throughout the Gospel of John, it's written to enlarge, to magnify the work that Jesus has done. It's so easy for our minds to go to a good and accurate picture, but a small picture that doesn't get all the extent of the work of Jesus. The scope is so much larger than we could possibly fathom. He has saved you and he's bringing restoration for all the world. And when we can get a glimpse of that, when we can at least get to the point of recognizing it's so much bigger than I thought it was, what Jesus has accomplished for us, when our mind gets to the point of saying he has done it all, well, the only possible response is allegiance. He's saying he is worthy of saying, I'm gonna follow you because of all of this. That you're the one that I'm gonna put my life behind. You're the one I'm giving my all to because you've not just given me all, but all. That's so vital because of what we see in this passage. So many other things will try to woo you. We'll try to prove that they are worthy of your allegiance. We see it with these chief priests. They are falling into this trap of they're being wooed by the thought of power. They're being wooed by the thought of having these people follow them. They're being wooed by this position and authority that they have. But when that's threatened, it all falls apart. There's so many other things that are trying to woo you of your allegiance and say, hey, if you just get behind me, if you just invest your time in this, if you wrap your identity in this, it's going to solve all your problems. It's going to give you purpose. It's going to give you identity. Just put your affection, your allegiance in this other thing. But it's not worthy of it. I mean, how many times do we fall for a similar trap? The woo of your job. If you just invest all your time, you wrap your identity in this, that's what's going to give you purpose. But it's not good enough. The woo of getting recognition. Being wooed to have these status symbols in life, that if you just drive your life to attain these, if you put your life in the direction of these things, give your allegiance to these things, it's going to make everything work out for you, but it never lasts. It's not worthy of your allegiance. It's only in Jesus that we find one who's truly worthy. Worthy of our affection, worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our life. And we have in this passage as well what a life looks like that's lived in that way. To live a life of response, to live a life of following Jesus, to live a life that acknowledges that he is this one who's worthy, and it's a life that's described as lavish worship. Well, there's two stories in this section, in the first 19 verses of chapter 12. And unlike the false allegiance of Judas and these Jewish leaders, we have two pictures of what lavish worship looks like. The beginning of it starts at the beginning of chapter 12, where we see the trio from chapter 11 show up again. There's Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Both of them had the same question or the same accusation of Jesus in the previous chapter, that if you had been here, you could have saved my brother. But now that they've seen him resurrect their brother, they know the extent to which he can save him. And it's in response to that that we get this first picture of worship. We're told about Mary, who takes this pound, a little bit less than 12 ounces. She takes this pound of nard. That's this really expensive ointment, almost like a perfume. And later on in the section, we're told of the cost of it, what it could have been sold for. And that's about a year's wage for an average worker. So just to simplify it, she takes a large amount of a very rare object that's very costly, and she uses that to anoint Jesus' feet. Now, maybe we've read the story in the buildup to this week, or we've heard it before, and there's a lot in this story that sounds a little bit weird to us, but we need to understand that in the first century culture, it would have been even more weird. There's a few things that Mary does that is unusual. I mean, the very fact that she anoints Jesus' feet. The anointing part, that's not too strange. All throughout the Old Testament, there's many pictures of kings and priests being anointed, kind of as a way to signify the start of their work in those positions. But their head would be anointed. But Mary instead anoints Jesus' feet. That's not how it was often done. It would be this even greater picture of extravagance to say that not only is your head worthy of being anointed, but so are your feet. That's all the more pressing, as in the first century, feet were gross. I mean, maybe you still think feet are gross, but especially back then. People didn't have closed shoes. They would walk everywhere. And so you'd get dirt and other things, human and or otherwise, that would just get caked onto your feet. Feet were gross physically and can often be the case in a culture when something is unclean. It takes on this taboo connotation as well. You didn't touch people's feet. That was a cultural no-no at this time. But what Mary is saying with her actions is not only are you worthy of being anointed on your head, it's even further than that. What's being considered even as your lowest part, that is worthy of this. And then she uses every bit of this ointment, all of it, to the point that we're given this detail that the whole house is full of this fragrance. There's not one spot that's untouched by it. There's not one part that where it doesn't permeate this beauty, this richness of aroma, this delightful smell that goes everywhere. And that would have been all the more striking because people stunk back then. Bathing was less regular. They didn't have the hygiene practices that you hopefully have. But so even a dab of this ointment would have punched through the typical stench of the time. But rather than this aroma, the language of it, it's not just masking what's there. It's not like Axe body spray, which doesn't do anything to take the stench away. What this is telling us is that this aroma goes and transforms the smell, completely removes it all. All you have is this rich aroma. And then she uses her hair to clean Jesus' feet. At the time, a mark of a bad slave owner would be that they forced their slaves to wash their feet. That's how low this was considered. That's how degrading it would be to wash someone's feet, that not even slaves were asked to do it. But Mary says, not only am I willing to do this, but I'm going to use something that's very much so a part of me as part of it. Her hands were insufficient for this task. Maybe they're not soft enough to acknowledge a king like Jesus. Or maybe it wouldn't be as personal as it is. Instead, she uses what is truly a part of her to acknowledge Jesus' worthiness. It's such a rich picture of affection and humility. And she goes through it knowing that there's going to be comments about it. We even read some of the comments of people looking at her actions and saying she should be doing something else. I mean, even what she's doing is bordering on offensive, and not even bordering. Like, women were not allowed to touch men who were not their husband, let alone in such a personal and close way. But none of those comments, none of those thoughts matter to her, because she sees one who is worthy. She sees one who's worthy of her allegiance, her life, her all. The second picture of lavish worship comes from the crowd that was in the passage that was read for us, that Palm Sunday passage. And there's so much imagery in this section that we could really spend a whole week looking through at all these images. And none of them are happenstance. None of them are like, man, what a cool thing that he happened to ride in on a colt of a donkey. None of it is accidental. But all of the imagery around seems to have this Israel national identity. There are images of Israel's national identity. Let me give an example to us. If we were seeing a picture of a guy who drove up to the Washington Monument in an F-150, holding a Louisville Slugger in one hand, apple pie in the other, bald eagle perched on his shoulder, we would look at that and like, there's so much America right here. At Palm Sunday, there's so much Israel right here. And we just might not recognize it. I mean, those palm branches, they were connected to Israel's restoration, going back to that Maccabean revolt that we talked about a few weeks ago. I mean, Jesus riding on this colt of donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, well, this is this promise of a king who would come in peace, because all in the world had been put right, not just Israel, but all of the world put right. This calling out to him in Hosanna, which means save us, is saying, here is this one who truly can do so. Here is this one that we have been waiting for, that the world has been waiting for, and he has come right now. So it shows he is worthy of being followed. And the final part of the picture comes in verse 17, where this crowd bears witness about Jesus. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Now, a little bit confusingly, there's two crowds in this passage. There's this one that we're told about here that were with him when he called Lazarus, that had been with him and they got to see this work. And now they're telling other people about what Jesus had done. They're bearing witness to what they had seen. And that leads to a second crowd that begins to follow Jesus. See, by this crowd sharing what they've seen, they are allowing more people to see the worthiness of Jesus because they're pointed to it. More people are able to give their allegiance to Jesus because they've been shown that he's worthy of it. More people are able to give their life to Jesus because they're shown that he is this one who gives life. See, we show what we think is worthy when we share it with others. We show what we have allegiance for when we tell others that they ought to put their allegiance in it as well. I mean, we do this all the time with products or restaurants or stores. Like, hey, you got to get this thing. You got to go to this place. It's going to change your life. We experienced it, and so we pass it on to other people. We do it with sports as well, maybe with our own kids or someone in our family, that we try to introduce them to a team that we really like. And often the sales pitch goes something like, hey, there's going to be a lot of heartbreak, but sometimes, rarely, but sometimes it's fun. When we are behind something, when we put our allegiance in something, the way we truly show that is when we share it with others. I mean, how much more so on this larger scale of, hey, I found the Savior. But he's not just my Savior, he's yours as well. That when we show we are truly in allegiance to something is when we share it with others. This isn't just for me, it's not just mine, but it's yours as well. I mean, all throughout this chapter, we're seeing all of these pictures of people responding to Jesus in the way that they ought to. They've been shown, as we have, that Jesus is worthy of our individual salvation, not just for our individual salvation, but also because he brings restoration for all things. That we say Jesus is worthy, not just because there's a book that records how he worked, but we know that he is a God who's working now and will always be working. We see that he's worthy because of who he is, and that's just not who he was, but who he is that makes him worthy of all our life. And so we live in response in the only possible way that there is, with lavish worship. Well, what does that look like? I mean, I think we just follow the categories that are given to us in this section. We worship with what we have. We worship with what we have. This goes to that picture of Mary in this section. She takes what she has, this greatest object of her possession, and she uses that to respond, to show her allegiance to Jesus. From her example, we see worship is costly. We respond to God not just with what's hanging around, not with some scraps that we could gather up, not with something that, yeah, I'm not really going to miss it, so God might as well have it. But we worship God in a way with giving him the best of what we have. We're told the very specific value of what this ointment would have been sold for. And that's not to give us a price point, like this is how you need to worship as well. But it's to show us the posture of worship, or at least what our worship posture ought to be. That of knowing what Jesus has given us surpasses all that we, others, this whole world will ever amount to. And so we give to God, not as a way to repay. We could never do that. Not as a way to earn because he's already done it. But we give the best of what we have to God because we recognize that you have given me all that I have. So we use what we have to worship God. When we have our offering moments, either through the app or online, through text or the offering box in the back, we're saying to God very much so the same thing that Mary says here. You are worthy. I'm showing my allegiance to you. I mean, yes, the finances enable us to have a church that we have here. They enable us to have the staff that we have here. They enable us to do the ministry in Thornton and the surrounding areas and to the end of the world. But when offering, when using what we have to worship God is talked about throughout Scripture, very rarely is it looking, what are the byproducts of it? What are the results of this? It is almost always looking at, how are you giving? Why are you giving? What is your posture in doing so? That we, when we see what Jesus has given to us, we give back in worship of him. We respond, and recognizing that response comes at a cost, but saying, I want to be part of that cost because I've seen what you've paid something even greater. And to that point, worship is sacrificial. Whenever something has a cost, well, it's easy to think about how that cost could have gone to other things. We have to make a sacrifice in picking one thing over the other. Even Judas in the story brings up that very specific example. Why is she wasting all this ointment on Jesus? She could have sold it and given money to the poor. Now, we're given a little hint that he's not being altruistic in this, but his point still stands, I think. There are a number of things that Mary could have done with the ointment instead. But Jesus' correction in this section is that what is used in allegiance to him, what is used in worship to him is never a waste. Yes, it could have been used elsewhere. Just as our allegiance, which is other things are trying to woo us of that. We can always put that elsewhere. But it's never wasted if it's put in a place that's worthy of it. It's never wasted on Jesus because he is that one who is worthy. But I wonder if Mary had thoughts after this. Moments where she might have thought, you know, I could use that money. Yeah, I could use that ointment on something else. Maybe when times are hard and she doesn't have that anymore. Or maybe when Jesus goes to the cross, he's like, did I need to use all of it? Couldn't have saved some if he was just going to die anyways. I mean, what about for those of us when we're trying to live a life of obedience to Jesus, we're living sacrificially. And those thoughts come in of, am I just wasting it all? For those who work in kids ministry, those who are faithfully serving, you know that that comes at a cost. You're doing so after a week of work. You're doing so on a Sunday morning. You're coming to two services, serving at one and going to the other one. There's sacrifices that are being made to do so. And if you're serving in there and it just feels like you're pointing kids to Jesus and they don't seem any closer to following him, man, is it really worth still doing this? For those in student ministries who invest so much into these students who are there, and for some of them at the end of high school to say, I want nothing to do with church, man, what a waste. For those who have been showing care and love and affection for your neighbor or for a family member that you know what you found in Jesus and you are desperate for them to find the same thing. You know Jesus is your Savior, but Savior of the world, and you want them to know that as well, to put their allegiance, their affection in him, but it just seems like it's not going anywhere. And those times that we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for God to work, but it just looks like he's not going to do so. Ah, what a waste of time. But it's never a waste. When Judas says this, Jesus' correction to her is, leave her alone. When other things are trying to pull your allegiance, that same comfort of Jesus is there. Leave her alone. Leave him alone. Whatever it is, it's saying, man, it's not worth it. It's a waste. There's that reminder of Jesus to leave him alone. I often wonder for myself where I can be too critical of my own self. I wonder if Jesus would say something like, Zach, leave Zach alone. He is this one who's worthy. And so it's never wasted when it's used on Jesus in this way, because he is truly worthy of it. Those who know him, those who show their allegiance to him, that will never be a waste. Even if we're not seeing the results of it, even if we're not seeing the fruit of what we're pouring into, even if it just feels like we're serving and serving and serving and not seeing anything from it, we're told it's never a waste. Instead, I think it's very much so like the imagery that's used in this chapter. It's a little throwaway line. I don't know why we need it in the story. It says that when Mary uses this ointment, the whole room is full of the aroma of it. That when she does so, it's pleasing, it's wonderful, it's a delight to this whole place. And I think that's the image of what it looks like when we put our allegiance in Jesus. That whatever it is that we bring to show our affection for him, to worship him, whether it amounts to a year's salary or less than that, whenever we have that sacrificial posture of saying, you are worthy of this and I want to respond to you in this way, to live a life to acknowledge him, well, I think it's that same thing. It makes that whole room be full of this aroma. It makes this whole place be a delight because it's put in the one who's truly worthy of it. See, when you show up here to worship on Sunday, even though there's a number of different things that you could have done with your time, your bed looks really inviting this morning, I'm sure, especially when it was 8 degrees when I woke up. Even if you have a laundry list of things to do before Monday comes, let alone your list of laundry. Even though Arsenal is playing Man United right now, and that'd be really fun to watch. I don't know of other sporting events going on, but maybe you can think of other ones. But when you come to worship God, when you come to worship him here, despite all the other things that are trying to pull your attention, pull your affection, when you give allegiance to Jesus over anything else, when you say that he is the one who's truly worth it, will you make this place smell in a good way? It's never wasted. Because a waste would be something that's used in a way that's inappropriate. A waste would be something to use something in a way that's not worthy of it, in a way that's fleeting or temporary. But in Jesus, we have one who's truly worthy. And so our worship of him will never be a waste. Second, we worship with what we say. This crowd, when they get this understanding of who Jesus is, they cry out to him, Hosanna. They call him the King of Israel. They call him blessed. They're using all of these things to affirm who Jesus is. When we see who Jesus is and we respond in that truth, that is how we worship him with what we say. We do it on Sundays when we sing together. We do it during the week when we sit under his word. We do it with each other as we might be forgetful, so we remind one another of who he is and what he's done. This crowd uses the very language of the Bible to affirm who Jesus is, and he doesn't need that. Jesus doesn't need to be reminded. Oh yeah, I forgot, I'm the King of Israel. But when we use this language to affirm who God is, affirm who Jesus is, well, that's something that's a really worshipful moment because it's correcting our hearts. It's helping us to grow in affection to him. And it's responding to what is true about him, which demonstrates why he's worthy of it. And so we could do something very similar to what this crowd does. We don't need to go outside and shout necessarily right now. It's cold, but we can, when we're going through a passage of scripture, we can look at it. What is this telling me God is like? Who is this telling me God is? And then being able to say, yeah, God, you are like that. Yeah, God, I have seen you work in this way. And as we use the very words of scripture, God's word itself, to show the worthiness of Jesus, that changes our heart. That helps us to grow in affection to him. It helps us to see all the more that he is worthy. And then finally, lavish worship is with what we share. So it's with what we have, with what we say, and with what we share. This is that ultimate test of allegiance. Do you believe it enough to share it with others? Do you see that it's worthy, not just for me, but for those in my life as well? In Jesus, we have the only one who is worthy. And if we're lavish in our worship of him as individuals, that's so good. Well, that's part of it. Because he's not just the king for you. He's the king of the universe. He's not just the one that we individually cry out, Hosanna to, but he's the one that the whole world will acknowledge that he is this one who's come to save. He's not just worthy of your lavish worship, but he's worthy of the lavish worship of those who don't even know him yet. And how can they know if they are not told? We see in this whole chapter that people are responding to the work that Jesus has done. It is all the same work. When they saw it, they saw, man, Jesus truly is worthy to be followed because he did this. Mary praises Jesus lavishly because of his work in raising Lazarus. Many people are following because he raised Lazarus. This crowd calls out to him in part because he raised Lazarus. And it's in that work that he does that they get a picture, they get knowledge of who he is. By his works, they know his identity. And so they know he's worthy of being followed. But what we see throughout the Gospel of John is that this crowd doesn't realize the extent of why Jesus is worthy. I mean, they've seen enough to follow him. They've seen enough to praise him. They've seen enough to believe in him. But they haven't seen anything yet. Because it's not in kicking out Rome that makes him a king. It's not in riding a donkey that makes him a king. It's not because people wave palm branches, they get the imagery correct, that makes him a king. It's in the very fact that he's buried that makes him a king. And that makes no sense. That's not how it works. It's upside down, it's backwards, and we'll talk about it more next week. But it reminds us of the greater picture of his work. It reminds us of the true worthiness that he has. He's not a king because he claimed a throne or overthrew an enemy or inherited it. He is a king because he gave us all. So we live our lives giving our all in return. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we're so grateful for this reminder of who you are and what you've done in Jesus. For this reminder of you coming to accomplish what we could not. Of you coming and many people missing your worthiness. That even in times that people finally do respond, they haven't seen anything yet. It's a great hope for people who have too small an understanding of what you do. And we will always be there. Help to awaken our eyes to see more clearly the work that you do. Help us to understand all the more as to why you are worthy. Help us to see the reasons to praise you, for they are numerous. So in response, we live lives of worship, using what we have, what we say, what we share to respond to that worthiness. We will never run out of reasons to praise you. Give us stamina to try our best to respond to them all. It's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.